Let's read again in Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations 3. We can focus on these well-known words in verses 22 and 23. Lamentations 3:22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. We've just passed through the season of Thanksgiving. It's possible that someone or a number of people here found it very hard to be thankful. Maybe you said to yourself, how can I be thankful when I've got nothing to be thankful for? Or perhaps you looked at the good things in your life and you looked at the bad things in your life and you saw that the bad things so outweigh the good things that again you felt, how can I be thankful? I want to address you this morning using these words in Lamentations, if you fall into these categories. And you may say, well, I don't. I'm very thankful. I've got plenty reason to rejoice in the Lord's goodness. Is this then not for me? Can I switch off for the next 35, 40 minutes? Well, let me encourage you to keep listening, because although it may not be you just now, it most likely, almost certainly will be you at some point in your life. There are very few people, if anyone, who passes through this life without passing through such a season when they feel, I have nothing to be thankful for. So lay this up in store, as it were, for these days. Also, try to be less selfish. Try to think, okay, it doesn't apply to me, but I know people who this does apply to. And take this counsel to them. Though you may not counsel yourself with it, take it to help others through this painful season. And thirdly, of course, we can read this passage and hear this sermon in a very Christ-centered way, although it may not be true of you or maybe even of anyone you know. Yet I hope as you'll go through this passage with me, you'll see how we can use this passage to get to Jesus Christ and discover more of His glorious person and work, and therefore increase our faith and increase our worship. But before we look at this chapter in particular, just a word or two about where this passage fits in the biblical story. We believe Jeremiah wrote this book. We're all more familiar probably with his big prophecy of 50 or so chapters. And in his prophecy, he's appealing to Judah, to God's people, to repent, to submit to God's providence, because God has decided in His providence that they have sinned so much, they are being carried off to exile in Babylon. Jeremiah keeps telling them, give in and give up and give it over to God, and they won't do it. Lamentations is on the other side of that. God has come through the Babylonians, judged Judah, carried the vast majority of them off to Babylon. Few people were left, including Jeremiah, in Judah. And the remnant, the remainder, decided that they should run off to Egypt to get help. And this is often thought, this book, this little book, is often thought to have been written on one of the hills outside Jerusalem as Jeremiah and others were going off against Jeremiah's will to get help from Egypt. And Jeremiah is on this hill and he's looking back at Jerusalem and he sees the city in ruins. The walls are broken, buildings are burning, the temple's in a heap of dust. And he writes this lament describing the situation, describing his feelings, his thoughts. It's a deeply moving book. It's a time of great personal pain for Jeremiah, great personal tragedy. Not just personal, it's a national tragedy. Indeed, it's more than national, it's a spiritual tragedy because God's people, Judah, were so important to the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies, the coming of the Messiah. Everything looks lost to Jeremiah. There's no Israel, there's no Judah, there's no king, there's no godly line, there's no hope. That's the scenario that Jeremiah is in the midst of here. So, what does he do? How does he counsel himself? The first thing he does is he lists his losses. He lists his losses. He tells of his troubles. That's what we find in verses 1 through 20. I want to just go through these verses very quickly to show you what he does. In verse 1, he says, I'm the man that has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He says, I'm a disciplined man. I'm under discipline. Verse 2, he hath led me, that's God, and brought me into darkness and not into light. He's lost. Verse 3, surely against me as he turned, he turns his hand against me all the day. He feels opposed by God. Verse 4, my flesh and my skin hath he made old. He has broken my bones. He's diseased. These were people who had suffered terrible starvation and hunger for many months and years, and many of them were in terrible health as a result. Verse 5, he has builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. He's surrounded, he's besieged by God. Verse 6, he has sent me in dark places as they that be dead of old. He feels as if he's on the verge of the grave. He's a dying man. Verse 7, he has hedged me about that I cannot get out. He's blocked in. The rest of verse 7, he has made my chain heavy. He feels as if he's carrying heavy chains. Verse 8, also when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. He feels unheard, unheeded. Verse 9, he has enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He has made my path crooked. He's wandering around. He doesn't know which way to turn. Whichever way he goes, he feels he's just in a maze. Verse 10, he was unto me as a bear, lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places. He's feeling ambushed by God. He's feeling, indeed, in verse 11, as if he's been torn asunder. He has turned aside my ways. He has pulled me in pieces. He has made me desolate. Verse 12, he has bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. He feels like he's a targeted man, that the arrows of God are just piling in upon him. Verse 13, he has caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. That's his inmost being. He feels these arrows haven't just hit him on the skin, they have pierced him through, causing him great injury. Verse 14, I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day. He's a mocked man. Verse 15, he has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunken with wormwood. He's feeling poisoned. Verse 16, he has broken my teeth with gravel stones. He has covered me with ashes. It's really a description of what it's like to feel deeply bereaved. He's going through mourning. Verse 17, thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity. He's embattled and impoverished. Verse 18, and I said, my strength and my hope has perished from the Lord. He feels hopeless. Verse 19, remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. He's an afflicted man. Verse 20, my soul has them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. He's He's feeling as if he's sinking here. He's going down. What a list of trouble, isn't it? How many images, how many words does he use to describe his troubles? Let's just summarize them again. Disciplined, lost, opposed, diseased, surrounded, dying, blocked, chained, unheard, wandering, ambushed, torn, targeted, pierced, mocked, poisoned, bereaved, embattled, impoverished, hopeless, afflicted, sinking. What a list. What a list of troubles. And Jeremiah here gives us a great insight to the path of healing and restoration. He does not ignore his troubles. He doesn't minimize his troubles. He doesn't pretend he has no troubles. He doesn't harden his heart and try and be a stoic and a stiff upper lip, push through the troubles. No. He lists them. He describes them in detail and he feels them fully. This is, as it were, a divine pressure valve that Jeremiah is authorized to loosen and let go and let out. Instead of just bottling it all up, keeping it inward, not thinking about it, not talking about it, not expressing it. No, no. Jeremiah here, as many of the Psalms as well, make clear to us that when we're in trouble, we should tell of our troubles. When we have losses, we should list these losses. We should describe them in detail and feel them fully. We will never find healing if we choose the other path. This is allowed. This is encouraged. This is therapeutic. Now, of course, if that's all you do, you're in trouble. You're never going to get healing. And of course, if you do this in the wrong spirit, in a very rebellious and angry spirit, again, that's only harmful. But there is a way. There is a way of complaining before God that is right and proper and helpful and healing. There is a way to lament. And don't let anyone say, oh, you shouldn't say these things, never mind think them, you shouldn't talk about it. No, let it out, says God through Jeremiah. He wrote them all down. Maybe that would be helpful to you. We have to be honest. We have to be vulnerable. We have to be transparent. Enough with the pretending. If we're broken, we're broken. God knows already, but he calls us to make it known to him as well. So list your losses. But secondly, get to God. Get to God. Jeremiah doesn't stay here. Yes, he goes through a very detailed list, but notice in verse 21, this I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. And when you read that, you think, well, he can't be referring to verses 1 to 20, because there's nothing hopeful in there. So he must be referring to what comes after. This, he says, I recall to mind. What's the this? Therefore have I hope. What is it that gives him hope? If it's not before, it's after. And what's after? The character of God. He goes from listing his losses to God and God's character, God's attributes. This, he says, I recall to mind. Therefore have I hope. What does he especially focus on of God's character? Well, we see this in verses 21 to 26. He brings six particular attributes to mind. The first one is God is merciful. Verse 22, it is of the Lord's mercies. that we are not consumed. The word mercy here is the word for covenant love, or steadfast love. It's the covenanted, committed, promised love of God. It's God saying, I have 100% promised myself, promised my love to these people, to my people. And this is what Jeremiah latches onto. Whatever he's feeling or not feeling, there's something that is objectively true, something that is completely factual, something that cannot be denied, something that doesn't go up or down as Jeremiah goes up and down. No, there's something absolutely steady and unchanging, and it's God's steadfast love, his covenanted love, his committed love that he has sworn to his people. Because of that, he says, we are not consumed. That's a mercy, isn't it? Even that itself, that you're here, is a mercy. You're not consumed. That's a mercy. It may not be a big mercy compared to other people's mercies, but it's a mercy. This is where Jeremiah begins. He begins with something, you might say, minimal, relatively small. Here's something I can hold on to. I'm not consumed. I'm still alive. I'm still breathing. I'm still existing. That's only because of mercy. It's not like, well, I mean, that's a baseline, of course, that I have a right to. No, Jeremiah says, no, even this, that I exist. I'm not burning in flames, incinerated with Jerusalem. It's of the Lord's mercy that I am not consumed. So he says, God is merciful. Secondly, he says, God is compassionate. And if the steadfast love is more to do with the objective commitment of God, compassion is much more to do with the subjective, the emotional, the heart of God poured out towards his people. It's not just, well, I'm committed to these people, I'm going to stick with them. No, he feels for them, and he feels with them. Compassion means to suffer along with, to feel along with. And this is what he comes to. God's compassion, he says, has not failed. Jerusalem's failed, the prophets have failed, the priests have failed, the nation has failed. I have failed, but God's compassion never fails. It's not saying so much that Jeremiah feels this feeling in God. He believes it. He believes it. Then he says, about these compassions, they, verse 23, are new every morning. Jeremiah realizes he can't live off yesterday, can't live off a year ago. He lives off today's mercies, today's divine compassions. He says they are new every morning. It's not that we can only look back and see them or only look forward and hope for them. He says they are here. They're here today. They are fresh. They are new. And such it is every day. God is compassionate. Thirdly, God is faithful. Great is thy faithfulness. That simply means trustworthiness. His trustworthiness. God, he says, is trustworthy in a great way. He is utterly reliable. You know, we maybe in a marriage, or we maybe have a friendship, and you think of the other person, the husband, the wife, the friend, you think, wow, it's so good. I've got a rock. I've got someone who's reliable, someone who I can trust. And yet, the greatest, the most faithful, the most trustworthy of human beings, we can't say, Can we? Great is thy faithfulness, in the same way we can say it of God. This is incomparable faithfulness and reliability. Then he says, God is enough. Verse 24, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. Portion, of course, was a word for inheritance. He's probably referring to the priests and the Levites who didn't get an inheritance in the land. They were told, God is your inheritance, God is your portion. And that's all Jeremiah has, isn't it? He doesn't have a city, he doesn't have a people, doesn't have a nation, doesn't have a house, doesn't have a family. He's got nothing. Oh no, he's got everything. Or at least we could say he's got enough. Because he says, God is my portion. God is my inheritance. Therefore will I hope in him. He's saying, if I have the Lord, I have enough. I have sufficient. It's not a lot, but it's enough. Then he says, God is good. Verse 25. The Lord is good to them that wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. Notice the limitation. Who is he good to? It's the waiters and the seekers. And Jeremiah is saying, it doesn't matter that I don't have a church anymore, that I don't have ministers, that I don't have fellowship. It doesn't matter that I'm in this group of rebels who are rebelling, not just against Babylonian rule, but God's rule, and heading off to Egypt instead of heading to God. He says, that doesn't matter. Because wherever I am, whatever state I am, I can still seek God and wait for God. They can't take that away from me. They can't prevent me from doing that. God is good. And then, sixthly, God is Savior. Verse 26, it's good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. You see what Jeremiah is doing here? He lists his losses, then he starts listing the character of God, the attributes of God, all that God is to him. He is merciful. He is compassionate. He is faithful. He is good. He is enough. He is Savior. Get to God's character. Whatever else is or is not in your life, God's character is available. But call it to mind. You've got to call it. It's like verse 21 says, this I recall to mind. And you'll notice that in a number of laments in the Bible. We sang in Psalm 73, where the psalmist was going downhill, and then he said, then I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. He goes back to the character of God. Psalm 77 is the same. Again, a long lament, and then he says, when I thought about this, I thought, this is my infirmity, this is foolishness. And he totally changes and starts thinking, I will think on God and his will and his ways. Here's the pattern. But thirdly here, we're told, accept affliction. Submit, in other words, to the discipline. We read that in verses 27 to 30. Verse 27 says, it is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. And that's the third good in just a few verses. Notice that. Verse 25, the Lord is good. Verse 26, it is good that a man should wait and hope for the Lord. And now, verse 27, it's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. What's he referring to here? Well, in the context, he's referring to the yoke of discipline. God has, as it were, put this heavy yoke, and for the children here, maybe not used to this sort of language, this was the harness, the structure or the framework that was put on an ox or a horse in order to pull a plow along. It was a heavy thing. And there was very little hope of a horse or an ox learning to do this late in life. It was much more successful if the farmers took these animals and broke them in when they were young, that maybe a lighter yoke was put upon them, then a heavier, then a heavier. That's what Jeremiah is saying here. It's good to bear the yoke in youth. And it might seem harsh, but it's not, because we wait until later and later and later in life to suffer any affliction or discipline at the hand of God, we're not going to be trained. We're not going to be ready. We're not going to be prepared. You may think, man, I'm so young and I have these troubles and this has happened and this person's turned against me and things are in a mess, my health or whatever. But it's the Lord's mercy. It's good to put that yoke on when you're young and be trained in it and get used to it so that when the greater trials come, you'll be ready and you'll be more familiar with it. You'll be trained. He's saying, bear the yoke. Don't wrestle against it. Don't try and throw it off. Don't resent it. Bear it. See, it's good. It's good that I know this is from a good God. This is from a loving heavenly Father. Help me not to rebel. Help me not to resent. Help me not to resist. To bear it. Yes, it's uncomfortable and it's heavy and it's wearing. Permeates these verses is a spirit of submission. It's hard. I mean, it's really painful sometimes as a pastor to see young people go through real terrible trials and think, oh, you know, why can't they get a few years under their belt first? Why doesn't the Lord sort of let them, you know, have some happiness, as it were? No, the Lord is saying it's better this way. It's actually much better this way. It doesn't feel better, but it is better. Notice the spirit of acceptance and submission as it goes on here. Verse 28, he sits alone and keeps silence because he has borne it upon him. Here's somebody who's afflicted, right? Here's somebody that trouble comes into their life, and what do? They're running around everywhere, mouthing off to everyone else. And Jeremiah is saying, you can forget about any good coming from this. No, Jeremiah says, stop running here and there and sit still. Just sit still. And stop mouthing off. Be silent. The only way you can get good out of afflictions is to follow the scriptural path, however hard it may be. This is what we do, isn't it? We run here, there, and everywhere, blabbing our mouths off when God's calling us to be still and to be silent, to bear the yoke, to heed his lessons, to listen to what he's saying. How can we get profit if we go any other way? Verse 29, he puts his mouth in the dust. This is what people did when they came before a great king, a great Lord. They fell prostrate and put their mouth in the dust. It was an expression of submission. And again, these three or four verses just breathe the spirit of surrender, of acceptance, resignation. Notice also in verse 30, he gives his cheek to him that smites him. He is filled full with reproach. Remember what's happening here. The Judahites, Jeremiah's nation, had been chastised by God, but using the Babylonians. The Babylonians were God's rod of discipline. They were the ones God chose to smite Israel and Judah with. And they were terrible people. They were wicked. They were far more wicked than Israel and Judah. And that's why, you know, God's people looked at them and said, well, I'm not accepting the Babylonian rule. I'm not bowing down under that. They're even worse than we are. And Jeremiah is saying, no, he says. give your cheek to him that smites you. Again, he's saying, stop running away from this. Stop resenting this. Hard though it may be, he's saying, just take it, give it over to God. Accept affliction. Submit to the discipline. Learn the lessons. So, list your losses. Get to God. Accept affliction. Fourthly, he says, hope for healing. Hope for healing. And this is the process. You can't hope for healing without going through steps 1, 2, and 3. List your losses, get to God, accept affliction. Then, fourthly, there can be hope for healing. We read this in verse 31. The Lord will not cast off forever. Jeremiah knows that this chastisement, this discipline, this affliction will come to an end. The Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. You see, he's beginning to turn. He's beginning to have hope. As he's gone through this counseling process, the Lord will not cast off. He will have compassion. Why do I know that? Because of the multitude of his tender mercies. It's not to do with my merit, but his mercies. And then this beautiful verse, verse 33, he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. Jeremiah has felt painful, agonizing affliction and suffering. And yet he looks to God and he says, Lord, I know you well enough to know that you would not do this unless it was absolutely necessary. Unless there was a really good cause for this. And I know it will not last any longer than it has to. Not one second longer. And he says, I know that you have no pleasure in this. He does not afflict, he does not discipline willingly or with pleasure, with delight, with satisfaction, with enjoyment. He's looking down on Jeremiah and his people, and he's seeing the sufferings and the sorrows, and he's not going, ha ha, serves you right. He's not having a laugh at it. He's not taking any pleasure in it. No, he doesn't do this willingly. He doesn't do this unless there was good cause. Unless it was necessary. Doesn't do this just to do it. I mean, what mother or father here would ever think of disciplining their children and say, I can't wait to discipline my children. This is going to be so good. No. You do it with agony, with pain. You do it as a last resort. You do it reluctantly. You do it because you know there's no other way. You do it with more pain in your heart than there is to the one you discipline. That's what Jeremiah is saying when he thinks of God's chastisement. And that's why he has hope for healing, because he knows there's such a good and a loving and a tender father heart behind this painful rod. That's why he can have hope for healing. So hope for healing. Then fifthly, seek out your sins. Seek out your sins. Verses 34 to 40. I'll just try and summarize these verses here. Basically what Jeremiah is saying is God sent the Babylonians. God ordered the Babylonians to be the instrument of chastisement and discipline on Jeremiah and his people. God ordered it, but he didn't approve it. That's a very difficult equation, formula to work out. We see it, for example, in verse 34, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause, all of these things the Babylonians were doing in Israel and to Judah, to subvert a man in his cause, the Lord approves not. The Lord's looking down. And he's seeing all that Babylon's doing. And Jeremiah's saying, I want you to be clear. God is not approving of this. He still sees the Babylonian sins, in other words, their evil and their wickedness and their mistreatment of Israel. But he is ordering it. He is planning it. Verse 37, who is he that says, and it comes to pass when the Lord commands it not? He's saying, this wouldn't be happening unless the Lord had commanded it. In his providence, God, verse 30, is in charge of all the evil and the good without ever approving of the evil. Who can put these things together? He orders it, but he doesn't approve of it. However, regardless of who's responsible, notice the words in verse 39, wherefore? Why does a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? He's saying, okay, God does not approve of this, but he has ordered it, and it's to make you seek your sins. It's to make you ask yourself, have I brought this upon myself? Now, not all affliction is caused by personal sin. You think of Job, for example. He had a similar situation to Jeremiah in terms of personal pain, though the causes were different. And the book makes crystal clear it wasn't caused by Job's sins. It was a test. God was testing Job to prove to Satan that this man will hold on to me regardless of what happens to him. It wasn't being punished for his sins. Neither was Jeremiah. Jeremiah was suffering the consequences of Judah, of God's people, being punished for their sins. So it was a national punishment that he himself was experiencing personally, but he was not personally responsible for. So there can be different ways that suffering and affliction can be in our life without it being caused by our sin. But too often sin is the cause, isn't it? And that's why Jeremiah brings it to this. Seek out your sins. Don't complain about discipline if it's because of your sins. That's why he says in verse 40, let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Self-examination, confession, repentance, turning again to the Lord. He's saying, go to the Lord and ask, Lord, where are my sins? It's not what the Babylonians doing. What about what Judah's done to... No, it's saying, me. Let's search. If we're going through trouble and trial, let's search. Let's try our ways. Let's turn to the Lord. Lastly, we end in exaltation. We end in exaltation. Verse 41, let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. It's incredible, isn't it? Look at where he was at the beginning, and now look at where he is. And look at the pathway God used to bring him out. Listing his losses, getting to God, accepting affliction, hoping for healing, seeking out sin, and it brings him to this wonderful experiential end. Let's lift up our hearts with our hands. He's saying, let's pray and praise the God of heaven. His circumstances haven't changed, but his inside has changed massively, hasn't it? This is where trials should ultimately lead us. This is God's purpose in our trials. He may have other purposes, but this is the ultimate one. Worship. closer, nearer, more intimate, more personal relationship with God. This is where he's driving you, friend. This is where he's calling you to. Follow the path he has provided. What can be better than this? And just to conclude, think of Christ. I hope you've been doing that as we've gone through these steps. He listed his losses. We have records of that in the Psalms that prophesied of his internal feelings and thoughts, Psalm 22, Psalm 69. We know that that reflects Christ's inner life as he poured out his heart to the Lord, listing all the sufferings that he went through. Of course, we know where he went in trouble. He went to God, his Father, didn't he? Time and again, even in the depth of trouble, even when he felt there was no God near him, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He still said, my God. He accepted the suffering in his life. He submitted to it. He saw the purpose in it. And he hoped for healing. He had a great hope of resurrection. He knew the character of his Father and that ultimately there would be a resurrection. Seeking out sins, not his own, just as it wasn't Jeremiah's, but he felt the sins of God's people as well. He saw them. He grieved over them. He did what he did to show how awful sin was and how it should be forsaken and left behind. And of course, ultimately, he ended in exaltation, didn't he? We think especially of John 17, that great high priestly prayer, and how much lifting up of the hands and the heart to God we find there. That's our model. That's our hope. Because we can't do these things perfectly. But he did. And his perfection covers all our imperfection. Amen. Let's pray.